Through this past week, as I was studying and working on this message, I really wasn't thinking of it in terms of a connection with what today is, being Memorial Day weekend. But in the providence of God, we are studying the memorial in memory of John the Baptist. And so last Sunday, just to bring us up to where we are and why we are where we are, we looked at the first sending out of the 12 disciples in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. We cross-referenced that some last Sunday with the same account as recorded by Matthew. And what we saw in Matthew is that Matthew goes into greater detail of what Jesus told his disciples when he was preparing them to go out to preach the gospel. And he was telling them about the realities of what to expect for being his followers and his representatives. The fact is, as we see clearly in Scripture and we've experienced just in life, Jesus came to save sinners, but sinners who love their sin don't want to be saved. And sinners who love their sin want to be left alone and not made to feel guilty about their sin. And sometimes sinners who love their sin are so serious about that, that they will fight to be left alone in their sin. Sometimes they will try to hurt those who represent Jesus Christ financially. And we saw that when we studied the book of Hebrews a while back. In chapter 10, verse 34, where it says of some fairly new Christians that they accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So there were sinners who loved their sin and tried to silence the Christians by taking away from them all of their worldly possessions. But it didn't work. They didn't remain silent because they knew they had a much better possession waiting for them in eternity. Now, sometimes sinners who love their sin will go further by trying to use physical harm. Sometimes even murder, to appease their consciences and to try to put out the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light that is shining on their guilt. We saw some examples of that, again, as we went through the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, especially toward the end of the chapter. The author there talks about those who were tortured simply because they wanted to be faithful to their God and live according to His word. He talks about others who experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. You know, think about what he's saying there. Those who had a desire to be faithful to their God simply because of their faith, some of them were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. It's unimaginable what people can do. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I told you last Sunday about some Christians in North Korea in the 1950s who had been living in holes in the ground until they were found. Their children were hung right in front of them, and then the rest of them were crushed on a road by a steamroller. For no other reason than that they would not renounce their faith in Christ. This past week I've been reading some more stories of people who remained faithful unto death. Faithful unto Christ. To the death. as I've been preparing for the passage that we're looking at this morning, as I read some of these accounts, it makes me question, where's my resolve? What about us? What if that level of persecution came here in our lifetime? How would we respond? We can say, probably pretty easily, because we haven't been challenged, Jesus Christ is worthy. He is worth giving it all. But what if we were challenged on that? I came across another example, and this is one I told you about back when we were going through Hebrews, about the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325. It was the first worldwide conference of the Christian church, attended by people who suffered a lot as Christians. But this meeting wasn't convened to decide, well, how are we going to get back at them? It wasn't convened in anger about what they had been suffering. It was convened to discuss some very important doctrinal matters. They wanted to know Christ more and make sure that they understood him accurately. Now, this was shortly after Christians started to be protected in the Roman Empire. Before this, it was hunting season against Christians. Now, this comes from a book by Ray Stedman. He said this: of the 318 delegates to the First Nicene Council, only 12 were whole in body. All the rest had been maimed or crippled as a result of being tortured for their faith. 318 total delegates, only 12 were whole in body. 306 of them had been tortured. Some had lost an eye or a hand. Others had suffered broken or dislocated limbs. Some had been scarred by branding irons. In the early days of the Christian church, no one thought it was strange or unfair to suffer for Christ. Suffering was considered a normal part of the Christian life. It was expected. Could you imagine seeing a picture, if one existed, of that group of men that gathered for that council? Most of them leaning on a crutch, having an eye patched, missing limbs. Could you imagine what the church has suffered in various times and places over the centuries? Well, we looked last week at how Jesus was helping his disciples to have the right expectations about following him. Proclaiming Jesus Christ to a world that wants Jesus dead will sometimes result in rejection. And so we should expect that. Sometimes it will result even in physical suffering, sometimes death. But Jesus and his gospel are worth it. Now, if we were to jump ahead, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, we find the rest of what we looked at last week. The disciples were sent out, verses 7 to 13, and they come back, verses 30 and 31. Stuck in between there is something that might seem unrelated. This is, you read through Mark chapter 6. There's this whole long story about King Herod, the execution of John the Baptist. But when you think about what Jesus is preparing his disciples for, it makes sense. This is an illustration of what Jesus is talking about having the right expectations. You're going to go out and represent Jesus Christ. But we start in Mark 6, verse 14. He gives us some information here that shows us why all this stuff about Herod and John the Baptist really is related to what we looked at last week. Verse 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now remember, we're somewhere in the second year of Jesus' public ministry. And his name and his fame have been spreading, not because that's his goal, to be famous, but because people are talking. And people are talking about being healed of their diseases. They're talking about these great things that Jesus can do. And most people did not like what Jesus was preaching. But most of them, even if they didn't like what he was saying, could overlook it for now because they liked what he was doing. They liked the miracles. They liked their sick being made well. Well, when the disciples were sent out, there was even more focus on Jesus. Because the disciples didn't go out to gain followers of their own. They went out there to make names for themselves. They didn't cast out demons or make the sick well to make a name for themselves. It was all done in the name of Christ. They were preaching a message about faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So now that the 12 have been sent out, even more so the spotlight is shining on Jesus Christ. So much so that now King Herod has heard of it. Now, King Herod wouldn't normally pay much attention to spiritual things happening in Israel. But he's beginning to hear all of these things about Jesus. These great things that he's doing that no one else has ever done before. This is new. He was hearing talk of speculations about who Jesus really is. Because he sure couldn't be some carpenter from Nazareth. He couldn't be some regular guy. So some were saying, the only way these miraculous things will be happening is if John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Now, John the Baptist couldn't do these things before, but now that he's died and went wherever he went and has come back, he's got these amazing powers. That's one theory they had. Verse 15 says, but others were saying he is Elijah. Others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Well, there's one of those speculations that stood out to King Herod. Because his conscience was getting to him. Verse 16, it says, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Well, Herod was afraid that John the Baptist had come back to life and was going to take his revenge on Herod. Now, so far, if we only had Mark to read, as some people have at times, we may not know what he is talking about. And we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 14 that John had been taken into custody, but this is the first we're reading of him being beheaded. What is this about? We might like to know how this happened. So Mark includes his backstory, a memorial. What happened to John? The awful way his life was ended. But it also serves as an illustration. If your life is going to be aligned with Jesus Christ, if you are going to use whatever platform God has given to you to proclaim the truth of his word, don't expect everyone to praise you for it. You just might suffer for it. Even when what you're doing is right, like happened to John the Baptist. So be ready. Have it settled in your mind that Jesus is worthy. Have it settled in your mind that all of the glory of heaven is far better than whatever you may lose here by representing Jesus Christ. Now here's how it happened with John. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, you may not realize it, but you have just become witness of one of the strangest soap operas that has ever been in real life. I'm going to try to unravel some of this for you. At least this is the best I could make of it, to try to understand why this was a problem, why was John saying these things about their marriage. Now, going back a little further, there was this guy named Herod the Great. That's not this Herod here in Mark 6. Herod the Great is the father of this Herod in Mark chapter 6. Herod the Great was the one who had all the boys killed who were under 2 years old in and around Bethlehem because he was paranoid about Jesus trying to steal his throne. Gives you some idea of the family history here. Herod the Great was not great. He thought he was. He was not a great man. He was awful. As further proof of that, he had 10 different wives. Because he had so many wives, he had a lot of sons. Apparently, several of his sons also went by the name Herod, which makes this even more confusing. There were a lot of Herods running around, a lot of Herods that were following in their father's footsteps and being evil. One of his sons had a daughter, named her Herodias, which is Herod with an I-A-S on the end. So there's another Herod. There's a girl, Herodias. Herodias married her dad's half-brother. So that's her uncle. So these were both sons of Herod the Great. One of them had a daughter. She married another son of Herod the Great, her uncle. His name was Herod Philip. Okay, let's try to keep this all straight. She married Herod Philip. The lady Herod married Herod Philip. Okay. Now Herod Philip had been disinherited by Herod the Great. So he didn't get any kind of title passed on to him. He didn't have any kind of a kingdom. He wasn't a ruler. And so he and Herodias just lived as common citizens in the city of Rome. Another of Herod the Great's sons was Herod Antipas. Now that's the Herod we're talking about here in Mark 6. He was married to the daughter of the ruler of the region that was to the southeast of Israel. But he went to Rome once. He visited his brother. And while he was there, he decided that he really liked his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece. Herodias really liked this other Herod's title and money. So she agreed that she would marry him, leave Herod Philip to marry Herod Antipas, as long as he would agree to divorce his other wife, who was the daughter of the ruler of some other place. And he did. He agreed to that. And they thought they would now live happily ever after. Like is the case in all the situations where, well, if I get rid of this wife and get another one, then I'll be happy. It never happens. They did not live happily ever after for a lot of reasons. One of them being verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now remember some of what we know about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He went ahead of Jesus Christ preparing the way for the Messiah. He preached a message of repentance. And he didn't care what you thought about him. And so Herod boldly proclaimed the truth. He told the truth to everybody. When he had opportunities to speak in the hearing of King Herod, he was certain to point out his need for repentance. He pointed out his wickedness, that he needed to repent. Because it is a fact that God, the creator of this universe, who is over all earthly kings, has set the way for the creatures of his creation to live. The King, the God of heaven, has made laws, and Herod was breaking God's laws by taking and marrying his brother's wife, who was also his niece. Herod was a sinner. Everyone else is too. This was a public sin. It was an obvious sin to point out, to show Herod, Herod, you are a sinner. The only right thing to do about that for Herod is to repent. Ask for God's forgiveness. And real repentance would mean get out of this sinful life you're living. As a result, verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now Herod kept John safe by putting him in prison. Just get him out of the way, take him away from the public eye, make it so that Herodias doesn't hear more of his talk about what they shouldn't be doing, and so that she couldn't do something herself to have him killed. Now Herod wanted him dead too. Matthew makes that clear. But he was afraid of him. He was afraid of his popularity, and he was afraid because John was different. He'd never seen anyone like John before. There was nothing that he could find to legitimately hold against him. He was not a lawbreaker. He just lived different than anybody else Herod had ever seen. Herodias wasn't satisfied with him being just in jail. That wasn't enough. Herodias was not about to lose her position and her name in society because of this do-gooder sticking his nose in their business. And she was probably extra concerned because Herod liked to listen to him. Now, Herod hated him. We know that. And yet there's something about him. There's something about what he said and the way he lived. Now, Herod was an evil man, but his conscience was still in there somewhere. And way down deep, Herod knew John was right. He knew John was saying what he needed to hear. But in the end, the voice of his wife and his love for his sin were able to win out over his conscience. So Herod hated John. He liked to listen to what he said. He was confused. He kept him in prison. And Herodias was always looking for an opportunity, some way to get rid of this guy. Verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It's probably not surprising that Herod threw himself a birthday party. Probably nobody else would, so he had to do it himself. Everybody, come celebrate me. He invited everybody who was anybody in his realm of influence. That would have included some Jews. When it says the leading men of Galilee, that would have been Jews. Now John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God to the Jews to prepare the way of the Messiah. If no one else did, these guys should have cared about what happened to John the Baptist. They should have done something to try to stop what was about to happen. You remember what Jesus said the nation of Israel did to all the prophets that God sent? Let's kill them. This isn't going to be any different. They didn't care about John. And on top of that, historians say Herod was known for his very lavish, very sinful, and very drunken parties. So there's all these men gathered together, Herod's birthday, having a good time, loving their sin, getting drunk. And it keeps getting worse. Verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Now this was Herod's stepdaughter and niece. She was the daughter of Herodias and his brother Philip. Now Mark graciously spares us the details, but he indicates in the language that he used, this wasn't just plain old dancing by this girl. It was something immodest, something immoral. Now, that kind of thing, it wasn't uncommon. The kind of parties that Herod threw, they probably had this kind of thing all the time. But the ones who would do that kind of thing, that dancing that she did, were ones who did that kind of thing. Women of low character, low standing in the community, prostitutes generally. It would have been considered very undignified for a woman of status to do this kind of thing. Which is why the men at the party responded as they did. This wasn't any plain old dancer. And this tells us the depths that Herodias was willing to sink to because she loved her sin to try to get at John. That she sent her own daughter to do this. In his drunken arrogance, we see in verse 23, speaking of Herod, "And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom.'" Now, King Herod wasn't actually the king. He liked to call himself that. He was more of a representative of the king. So King Herod didn't really have a kingdom to give half of. But he could talk big. He liked to impress his guests. This is what Herodias was hoping for. This is her opening. Verse 24. "She went out, said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Now she hurried to do this before Herod could change his mind, and while the guests were still there, because they would make sure he stuck to his promise. Herodias wanted John dead. This was her opportunity through her daughter. "This is what you are to ask for. Cut off John's head and bring it here to prove to me that he is dead." I remember Herod knew John was a righteous and holy man. He was afraid. He was afraid to do anything to John beyond keeping him in prison. How did Herod respond? Verse 26. "Although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her." Now Herod, who liked to call himself the king, who liked to claim to be a person of power and authority, knew there was no good reason to kill John. But people were watching. And so because of his pride, he decided that he had to go through with it. Someone suggested that surely he could have found a way of talking his way out of this, being a politician as he was, Couldn't he have said something like, oh, sorry, but he's not a part of the half of my kingdom I meant. He's in the other half. Sounds like something a politician could have come up with. Even better would have been to not get himself into this situation to start with. If only he had listened to John. Listening to and following the truth of God's word is always the right way. He wouldn't have gotten himself into this situation to start with. Well, Herod's not following that path. He's going the other way. So verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head back on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. This first thing that comes to mind from reading that, how wicked can people get who love their sin? I don't know if we've seen the bottom yet, but this is low. This is wicked. The murder of John the Baptist was terrible because from the perspective of Herod and Herodias and her daughter, he was an innocent man. He had done them no harm. He wasn't a threat to them. He was innocent. And besides not being a threat to them, the opposite was actually true. He told them the truth that they needed to hear. It was the loving thing he had done for them, to tell them the truth. He was a servant of the Lord, and he was doing what God commanded him to do. The response should have been to listen to him, do what he said, and then thank him for showing them the error of their ways. But instead, they kill him because they don't like the way he thinks. They don't like what he believes. They don't like the words he said. Kill him. They didn't just kill him. They did it in a way that was meant to be cruel and humiliating. When someone kills a person by cutting off their head, one thing they're showing just how barbaric they are, but they're also showing the complete contempt they have for the person they're killing. No respect at all. And then having his head paraded in on a platter. It's disgusting. There's no compassion, no remorse, no dignity, no fear of God, no repentance. It's just awful what they did to John. If they had wanted to be any more evil that evening, I wouldn't have any suggestions for them. I think they were close to finding the bottom of how wicked sinners can be. The only ones here who did the right thing that evening, in verse 29, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So John's disciples potentially risked their lives to show what respect they could for what was left of John's body. They go take it, laid in a tomb. Isn't it awful that people can be this way? Herod, Herodias, the daughter, isn't this awful? But the reason this is here in Mark is to show us people can be this way. So when we preach Christ, when we tell people the truth that they need to hear, the truth that they need to believe, that they need to repent and turn to this truth of Jesus Christ. And we're doing it because we want that for them. We want them to have life in Christ. We tell the truth because we care. We tell the truth because we want to be obedient to our Lord. But when we get rejected for it, Don't be surprised. Because people can be this way. According to the testimony of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Testimony of Jesus about John the Baptist. If that was true of John the Baptist, and it was because Jesus said so, and this is how he was treated, what should our expectations be? Our expectations should be that it can be very costly to follow Jesus Christ. Not that it will cost us anything to be saved from our sins. That is all paid for 100% by the work and the merit of Jesus Christ alone. He did it all himself when he died on the cross. There is nothing that we can do to add anything to the price that was paid for salvation. Jesus paid it all. But knowing him and belonging to him could potentially cost us every earthly thing. Because the world hates him and the world wanted him dead. They killed him. He came back to life. He went to heaven. They can't get to him anymore. And so they try to get to Jesus through his followers. That hatred gets passed on to all who belong to Jesus. Now the outpouring of that hatred may not be experienced by every individual follower of Christ. And we're examples of that. So far, we've had it pretty easy here for a long time. Bless the Lord for it. But God doesn't owe it to us. And it may change. It may change soon. It could change quickly. The stories of martyrs like John the Baptist, and the stories of thousands and thousands and thousands of others through history should help us to prepare our minds to be set on things above. This world is passing away. Our lives here are short. And we are not guaranteed anything on this earth. Our minds should be set on things above. Remember what we have that's eternal, that man cannot take from us. Remember our Lord is sovereign. Remember who we are praying to as we see in Psalm 18. Remember he's worthy. He died for us. He paid the penalty that we deserve in our place to give us life, to adopt us into his family. And he has promised us, if we are in Christ, eternal life with him forever. He's worthy. He's the creator. He's the owner of this universe that we live in. He's worthy. So take up your cross and follow him. It's Jesus' command of his followers. Take up your cross. Be ready to die for him. And get busy following him. Be ready, be willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to whatever God calls you to do. Whatever it takes to be faithful. Because he is worthy.